All right, gentlemen, let's turn to John chapter 17. This is our, believe it or not, the word is penultimate study. We have one more to go. And while you're turning there, I asked the guys in leadership what they thought of this idea, and they affirmed it, so I think we'll do it, and here's the idea. Next week when we meet, I will have a teaching, but I'm going to give an opportunity for 2.5 minute testimonies. Okay, not testimonies. 2.5 minutes of what I learned from this study this year. Okay, that narrow perspective. The idea being that if you want to think about it this week, 2 minutes on, you know, how did the study change my thinking, how it impacted me, that kind of thing. And next week, if one of you or 10 of you want to do so, then we'll have an opportunity to hear from all of you. Or at least some of you next week. So I just want to give you the heads up that if we do this next week, you may want to think about it for a minute so that you can have 2 minutes of speaking. This won't be like 5 or 10 minutes from each person. It's going to be a couple of minutes about how did the study of God's Word help you this semester? So I think we'll give that a try. I know down in Green they do this every study, and Jonathan likes it. But it's because you don't have to work. But I think that we can give it a go. I will have a message though as well. So just a heads up, if you want to consider that for next week, great. If not, no worries. All right, John 17. It's interesting, isn't it, when you listen to the prayers of the Puritans, and now we're going to come and we're going to listen to the prayer of Jesus. That's quite an amazing reality that we get to listen in as Jesus prays to his Father. We know throughout the scriptures that Jesus has gone to be alone with the Father continually in his life, but here's the first time that we have an opportunity to listen in. And here's what he says as he prays before his disciples. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in the truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Father, we come to you this evening, and we thank you for your word. We would ask that you would impart to us your knowledge and wisdom. Impact us by your Holy Spirit's understanding and move us to live for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, essentially, everybody in the world, I've read, without exaggeration, about 12 commentaries this week, and everybody in the world breaks this thing up into 3 sections. Now, trying to be cute, trying to find new sections, and I said, why would I want to do that? Why do you got to be cute? So let's just do what most of the people say is obvious. And so we have 3 divisions to this prayer. We have Jesus praying for himself, then Jesus prays for the disciples, and then Jesus prays for all believers. And so those are the headings, and we actually broke that up for you in your questions. So now you don't have to answer that second question. But there you go. And we read these words. When Jesus had spoken these words, well, you have to stop and say, what does that mean? Well, you'd have to go back to chapter 16. One of the problems we have in doing this the way we're doing it is we've missed chapter 16. And you would have to go back and understand it in chapter 16. Jesus is talking about the work of the Holy Spirit and him overcoming the world. And once he has said these things, now after he has completed his education of the disciples, he has this, if you will, posture for prayer. He says he lifted up his eyes to heaven. This is a natural or a normal posture for Jewish men to pray. It is the idea of lifting your eyes to heaven and praying to the Father. So this was not abnormal. This would have been right in the context of Jewish prayer. And as Jesus addresses the Father, just as it has been throughout the Gospels, that he addresses the Father God with intimate language, and because he is intimate with the Father in a way that no other person ever has. And the first thing he says is, the hour has come. In other words, the time has come. You understand that salvation history from Genesis 3 all the way to Revelation is looking forward to what is going to happen when Christ comes. And the whole Old Testament is looking forward to this very hour, this very day, this very time that was ordained before the foundation of the world. It is the time, and it has come. And it is used throughout John's gospel to look forward to Jesus' important work on the cross. It is the appointed time for Jesus' death, exaltation, and glorification. The fact is, you might notice that as Jesus is praying here, he's praying as though he's already accomplished the task. That's something we ought to understand, because in God's economy, the task is already accomplished. God set forth the task. Jesus came to do the task, and the Holy Spirit will apply the task. But we are in time, but in Jesus' mind, his task is already completed, because he knows that he's going to go through with the cross. And the first thing he prays for is glorification. He says, glorify your Son. So what does it mean to glorify? Well, to glorify is to clothe in splendor. In other words, it's the reverse of what happened when Jesus emptied himself to become a human being. He had the glory. Philippians 2 tells us that he emptied himself to become a man, and now he's praying that God will restore him to the splendor that he had before the world began. And so when we think of the cross, when Jesus thinks of the cross and Golgotha, it means nothing less than the Son's glorification. To Jesus, the cross is not a place of shame, it's a place of honor. And that Jesus would pray that the Father will glorify him is actually an expression of his willingness to obey, even unto death. But here's the thing. The glorification of the Son is not an end in itself. Jesus desires his glorification so that the Father might be glorified. You can see the plan of salvation from eternity past. The Father planned it. The Son procured it. The Holy Spirit applies it. And Jesus is not seeking praise from men. He is seeking God's glory. And he says then, the time has come, glorify your Son. And he makes the statement then that is actually, I think, earth-shattering, if you've never read this before or thought about it. But he says that he has authority over all flesh. Authority over all flesh. First of all, what's the scope of Jesus' authority? All means all. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All authority means all authority has been given. Everyone who has ever lived or who will ever live is under Jesus' authority. Rich and poor, strong and weak, sophisticated and savage, intelligent, not so intelligent. It means the other person, and it means me. It means you. All authority, every human being. No one is exempted from Christ's authority. The world doesn't understand this. It will not acknowledge this, but this is absolute truth. That he has authority over every human being who has ever lived, is living now, or will live. And it doesn't stop there. Look at Philippians 2 with me. Just turn over to Philippians 2, to the kinetic passage. Easy for me to say. Okay, Philippians 2, let's look at verse 9. And it says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You note that not only is this the breadth or the scope of his authority, but the depth of his authority. There are three distinct categories here. Those in heaven, the angels, he has authority over the angels. Those on earth, men and women, that, as we've already said, and those under the earth. Who's under the earth? The fallen angels or the demons that were cast out of heaven at the time of their rebellion, who will one day inhabit hell, which has been prepared for them. Jesus has authority over everything, not just men and women, not just past and future, not just people, but angels and demons. We saw this. You see this in the Gospels as Jesus actually controls the demons. And we are told that Jesus has been given authority over all so that he might, in a specific way, give eternal life to some. Now, this is unnerving for many people. His authority is universal, and it could not possibly be greater in any way. And yet, when Jesus uses his authority in the matter of salvation, he's very specific. For he gives eternal life to those and to only those whom God has given him. The gift is authority over all flesh to do as with what he will, and it is a great authority. And so the purpose of that authority then is to give eternal life for the glory of God. He gives eternal life to those who do not possess eternal life on their own. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He gives eternal life to the ones that the Father gives to him. So what is eternal life? Verse 3 says it very clearly. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life comes when we come to know God. Eternal life is not simply believing that there is a God. Eternal life is not simply knowing about God. Religious leaders in Christ's day believed in God, quote unquote, but they crucified the one who could give them eternal life. The scriptures tell us in James that even the demons believe that God is one, and they shudder. No, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is having an active relationship, interactive relationship, with the only true God. And how is that made available to us? Only through the Son who died on the cross to take the penalty for those that God has chosen to give eternal life. God is not some impersonal power, some old man in the sky. He's a heavenly Father revealed in the flesh in the blood of Jesus Christ. And apart from Christ, apart from the Son, no one can understand spiritual matters in their real inner essence or their real value. So knowing is not about intellectual assent. Actually, if you think about the Hebrew word knowing, it encompasses experience and intimacy. This is having an experience with the living God through Christ. This is having intimacy with the living God through Christ. And for the Christian, the one who has been given eternal life, there is another side of this. For Christians, this means to have obedience to and love for God the Father. Obedience to and love for God. All of that comes as we are changed with and have an intimate relationship with Him. And here's the amazing thing. To deny the Son is to deny the Father. And of course, we know that the world says that there are many roads to God. The world says that there are many ways to advance to spiritual matters. But the Bible is extremely clear. I don't think you could read John 17 this week and come away with any misinterpretation of who Jesus is and how we would must go to get to the Father. And of course, last week, we realized John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Let's just stop here for a second. I'm going to get away from my notes, because what I immediately think of are all of my friends who will not believe this. They can't possibly believe this because God is too good to only choose some. I don't want to get bogged down in this idea of election. I don't want to go there right now. But I do want us to understand what the Bible says. It says that God does open people's eyes, some. And He does give a relationship. And if you have a relationship with the Father this evening, you know that there is a distinct difference between when you didn't know Him, now that you do know Him. Some of us in this room are seeking Him, but actually do not know Him in the intimate way that the Bible is talking about here. Some of us have been trying to be good people our whole lives, trying to earn our way to salvation, and are trying desperately without ever coming to grips with the reality that we must come to know Him. And when we come to know Him, it also gives us a responsibility to obey Him. Let's be honest. Everyone wants to have access to God, but we kind of want it on our own terms. There's only one term. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father on his own terms. No one comes to the Father on his own obedience. The only way you come to the Father is realizing that you can't come to the Father unless you confess and trust Christ. Ultimately, that's it. And if you deny the Son and say, no, there's got to be other ways, then you're actually denying Father. Because without Christ, access to God is impossible. Wow, we've only gotten through three verses. This is going to be a tough one, isn't it? Well, Jesus then asks God to be glorified as He was in the past, and He realizes that this will happen, and because of the work that He has accomplished on the cross, and He's asking for the Father to reclaim the glory He had as the pre-existent Christ. J.C. Ryle says this, He did what the first Adam failed to do, and all the saints in every age failed to do. He kept the law perfectly, and by so keeping it, brought an everlasting righteousness for all them that believe. This is the exaltation of Christ, that He is going to return to the glory that He had before the world began, and it is a picture of eternity past and the Trinity, that He was with God the Father and the Holy Spirit in eternity past, and He's going back to be with the Father as He was before the world began. And why? So that He might bring glory to the Father. And that should be our desire as well. As Christians, our desire is to give glory to God. Why would we do anything for lesser glory? We do, because we're human and we want things for ourselves. But the ultimate reality is that everything we do, whatever we do, Colossians 3, do as unto the Lord, for it is the Lord God that we serve. And so Jesus prays for himself that his glory might be restored to bring glory to the Father. And secondly, then, he prays for the disciples in 6 to 19. In verse 6, he says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. The first thing he says about the disciples is he gave them God's name. Well, what's in a name? Well, in the Bible, the name refers to the nature of the individual. He says, I have manifested your name. That means I have manifested and revealed the true nature of God to the world. You want to see God? Look at Jesus. God's name includes all of his attributes, his sovereignty, his omniscience, his omnipotence, the power to keep us for himself. And as Jude 24 reminds us, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. God's power gives glory to God. I mean, honestly, Jesus knows about our human natures, doesn't he? He knows that we are unholy, and he prays for the protection of the disciples. And his name has been manifested in the world by Christ. But it's only been understood by those who were given to Christ by the Father. Let me say that again. Jesus walks the earth. He proclaims what he proclaims. The Father's name has been manifested in the world by him, but has only been understood by those who were given to Christ by the Father. The disciples were given to Jesus by God. In fact, he says that, given by the Father, people that you gave out of the world. That's verse 6. And what's the evidence that the Father has given some of these to Christ? The evidence is the response to the Father's words. Now, this is key, guys. I want you to hear this. What is the evidence that the disciples were given to Jesus by the Father? It is in their response to the words that Jesus gave the disciples. And it says here that they received the word. I didn't write this down. Let me just see where that is. I have given them the words you gave me, verse 8. They have received them, verse 8, and have come to know the truth. So they received the word. They believed the truth that Jesus was sent by the Father. Now, think about Jesus walking the earth and all the things that were going on at the time. The people thought he was crazy. Even his own family thought he was crazy. His disciples are following them because they believed the words that the Father gave Jesus. And they believed that Jesus was sent by God. Here's my question for you. In all honesty, do you believe that Jesus was sent by the Father into this world to die on a cross for your sins? That's the question. And he says, I'm praying for them, for all those who have believed what the Father has told them. I'm praying for them. And he says, I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, because they are yours. Now, people really have difficulty with this. How is this that Jesus is not praying for the world? How is it that he's only praying for these few people? Well, think about this. You got to think about this. It's impossible for Jesus to pray for the world if the world's going to remain the way it is. What's he going to do? Pray that the world increased its rejection of God? Is he going to pray for the world to be more concerned about the here and now and about self? Is he going to ask God to give the world more self-centeredness? Of course not. No, the only prayer that he can pray for the world is that the world would stop being the world. And the only way the world can stop being the world is if the disciples who believe go out into the world. The mission that God has given Jesus to be sent into the world, and now Jesus is giving his disciples that mission. I've jumped ahead, but this is it. As God has sent me, I am sending you. And so he prays for the disciples, not only for their protection, but for their mission in the world. He is praying that those that God is sending into the world who belong to him will bring God's words of salvation through faith in Christ's death on a cross to the world. So that the word is always central to the gospel. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. All of them belong to you. You've given them to me. Therefore, they are our glory. And so he has this theme of unity that's going through this as he's praying for his disciples. So he prays for their joy. He prays for their protection. I've given them your word. Look at verse 14 with me. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And I want you to look at the progression here. He gives them the word, and the result is the world hates them. Nothing has changed if you actually believe what the word says. One commentator said this: Jesus himself has given these men an abiding and incomparable gift, namely the Father's own word, his message. That word fills the heart with joy, unspeakable and full of glory. And so not only that does the word change them, but it also brings, if you will, punishment from the world. The world hates the disciple because he is totally different. He's not of the world. It also means that Jesus is not of this world. This disciple has not derived his character from the world. And isn't it interesting that it comes from the giving of the word? We see this even today, that if you actually tell your friends and neighbors that you believe what the Bible says, that you actually believe God's word, it will bring hatred. It actually brings hatred. I'm an experience in this, in a church that calls itself Christian, and when you say you believe the word, hatred comes at you from those that are in the quote-unquote church. Some of you may have experienced this. I don't know if you have or haven't, but I certainly have. And it's interesting that it's always the word that separates believers from the world. Let me say that again. It's always the word that separates believers from the world. When we, you and I, take the word into our hearts and we live it, we are hated by the world. It's the word that separates. It's the word that sanctifies. You see, it's the word that makes us not of this world. As we study the Bible and come to know these truths and live them out, what we discover is we are changed and we no longer think like we used to think. And when you hang with people who are thinking like you used to think, they're not happy with you when you don't think like them now. If any of you have had a difficulty with perhaps drugs or alcohol or food and have decided to change your ways, what you discover is those people that you used to hang around with really don't want to be with you anymore because you're no fun anymore, right? And what's happened is actually you've trusted in Christ and changed. And so Jesus prays that his disciples would be kept in the world, that they would be sanctified in the truth. And he says, your word is truth. You know, I'm really going long here, so I'm going to shorten this up. But do not miss this. Your word is truth. You are sanctified by the word, and the word is truth. Whether you receive it as truth or not doesn't change the fact that it's true. And so Jesus makes some very, very magnificent points here. Let me just point one of them out. He says in verse 15, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. He is specific. There is a specific enemy. There is a real, actual enemy. He's not just some nebulous dark side here. This is a real enemy who prowls about as a roaring lion and could sift us like wheat. And see, he then says, in verse 18, but I now send them into the world. All right, I'm going to cut it short, but let me just see if I can give a synopsis of what the end of this is. When we think about what Jesus is saying here is that everything changes when you come to believe in Christ. And the third section is that he prays for all believers, and he prays most of all for unity. Well, let's look around here, guys. And if you think about all of the denominations that are represented by you when you think of historically, one of the things that is really difficult to understand is the quote-unquote unity of the Christian church. What does he mean, unity? He understands there's going to be problems. That's why he's praying for it. Jesus is concerned about his followers being united. And so we end up with ecumenism, trying to draw people down to the lowest common denominator. But let me just explain this. This unity is not organizational. It's not a unity of organization. This unity is a unity of organ. It's an organic unity. The unity of the church is comprised of all of those people who believe in Christ, have trusted in Christ, and believe in the basic tenets of the faith. Believe what? That Christ is one with God. That Jesus Christ is God. That Jesus Christ's sacrifice redeemed believers. That Jesus ascended into heaven in his human body. That believers experience the indwelling Holy Spirit. All people who believe this and who trust in his word are part of the organic church of God. The people of God. And Ephesians 4 says that there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. And so what we come to note is that while there are differences among denominations, most of those differences have to do with men decide to emphasize or de-emphasize. And there are people in all denominations who are believers, and there are people in all denominations who are not believers. And so you see, the unity of the church is based upon the reality of the faith in the only Son of God and what he has done on the cross for you personally. Why? Because you have been prayed for if you are a Christian today. Jesus prayed for you and for me before he went to the cross. Looking down the corridors of time, he prayed for all those who would believe through the apostles' message. So let me tie this up. Jesus comes. He prays for the glorification to be returned to what his glory was like before the foundation of the world. He prays for the disciples who are going to go out and make disciples and start the church. These 12 people, one of them was of the devil. He even says that. I have lost none that you have given me except for the one that fulfilled scripture. Jesus protects his own, just like the good shepherd, and he then prays for all those who are of all time future that are going to be his. Through what? Through the word of God that came from the Father to the Son, from the Son to the disciples, from the disciples to us, through his written word. The word is central. How else would we know what Jesus taught if we didn't have the written word? So he prays for unity. He prays that the world would see the magnificence of who he is and would come to believe that the Father sent him. And now he, for all who believe this, are now sent into the world. And let me just say that you and I, if we are believers today, we are being sent to our families, to our friends, to our colleagues, to explain the gospel. As the Father sent me, I now send you. We thank God for his Holy Spirit's direction and power and opening our eyes to the truth of his word. May he ever be glorified. That's the reason we would ever do anything. To glorify him. Father, thank you for your word. This, we haven't scratched, of course, the surface, but you've given us enough to think about, and you have called us to yourself. You've called us to faith in Christ, We thank you that your word is living and active, and it is written. What an amazing truth. And so, Father, help us now to trust your word, to believe that you sent Jesus, and that his work on the cross makes all the difference for our lives. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.